Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Well, we now turn to verse 3, where Paul and Timothy express their thanks to God for the Colossians, which he turns from thanksgiving to prayer. This really is by way of an introduction to the whole letter and continues from verse 3 to verse 12. Note how thanksgiving gives rise to prayer. So it's always right and proper to start our time of prayer with thanksgiving. It's a mistake when we simply go straight in to petitions. We note how by starting with thanksgiving, it gives rise to prayer. And from this, we can say that one grace gives rise to another. Just as Paul wrote in relation to the graces given by the Spirit of God in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And we can observe this in our own lives. Every believer is like Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14, whose heart the Lord opens, which allowed her to listen to the word that was preached. Listening led to understanding, understanding knowledge, and that leads to faith and love, that in turn leads to obedience and good Christian practice. Where we don't pay attention and meditate on the word that is preached, so easy to be distracted, isn't it? Then the seed falls onto stony ground and is lost. We need therefore to make precious use of the grace we've been given, that it may increase, as the Lord Jesus promised in Matthew 25, verse 29, for unto everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. So to return to the passage, if men rejoice and give thanks with others for the good things found in them or given to them, whether in this life or spiritually, in other words, whether temporal blessings or spiritual blessings, then the rejoicing that goes up to heaven causes further grace to be sent down to enable them to pray and call upon God for a further increase in their graces. And it reminds me a bit of the ladder, of Jacob's ladder, how you had angels ascending and angels descending. So prayer goes up, answers come down. Thanksgiving goes up, more grace comes down to the believer. And thanksgiving is a command in Scripture. We see this in Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. And then we find in the New Testament Paul's exhortation in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We need to be grateful, thankful people, don't we? And we see that this gives rise to further blessing. We go to Psalm 67, verses 5 and 6, where we read, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. It's also good to for us to give thanks to God, and for those who listen to us, to know that God has been good to the whole church. Psalm 135, verse 3, sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. It's pleasant for others to hear and for us to hear ourselves praising God. We note next that thanksgiving and prayer is due only to God. Even the creatures cry to God for food, as we find in Psalm 147, verse 9. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. Even pagans turned to their gods, as we see in Jonah 1, verse 5. So prayer is an absolute requirement of our relationship with God. It is his due. A second reason is that prayer is a sacrifice in the New Testament, as foretold in Malachi 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name. Every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name. Hence in Hebrews 13 verse 15 we read that the giving of thanks is described as a sacrifice. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. In Exodus 22 verse 10 we read that all sacrifices are to be offered unto God only. He that sacrificeth unto any God save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. In Acts 14 verse 14, Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes when the people of Lystra would have made sacrifices to them. So we should see that perhaps that's one of the reasons why thanksgiving in prayer is hard. It's a sacrifice. But that is what we are commanded to do. Third, prayer belongs to the one who has knowledge of the heart. Hannah prayed in her heart without uttering a word, 1 Samuel 1 verse 13. But God could understand because God only knows the hearts of men. Acts 1 verse 24, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord which knowest the hearts of all men. Finally, prayer and faith must walk hand in hand. This is Paul's argument in Romans 10 verse 14. How shall they call on him, pray to him, in whom they have not believed? We're to believe only in God, and it's only to God that prayer is made. The result of faith is prayer. It will follow as night follows day. Next, we note that God is described as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already noted this. We're to conceive of Christ as our Saviour and Lord, not just as Lord over his creation. First, as being given to Christ, John 17, verse 9, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Secondly, as being bought by Christ, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. Paul then offers up prayers to God, not as he is absolute God, but as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his ordinary form of prayer. And we should do the same, because our prayers must go through the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator. So just as Paul offers up prayers to God, not as he is absolute God, but as Father, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is our pattern, isn't it? Not least, the Lord Jesus taught us this in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, which art in heaven. And remember that he's our mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There is one God and mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And there's a wonderful picture of this in Revelation 4, verses 1 to 3, where we read, After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Three precious stones, representing, I suggest, each person of the Trinity. The rainbow round the throne was like unto an emerald, representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever comes from the throne must go through the rainbow. So whatever comes to pass on earth must go through the hands of the Lord Jesus. He did say, didn't he, that all power and all authority has been given unto me. He said that in Matthew chapter 28, in his final commissioning to the disciples. And that reinforces the truth that we looked at on Sunday evening from Romans 8 verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. Because everything that happens on earth passes through Christ's hands, so they will be made good to his saints who are eternally safe in his hands. So intercession must be through the Lord Jesus only. Roman Catholics claim that Christ is only the mediator of redemption, but not of prayer. So they say you can pray to the saints. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ was the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest was in the Old Testament. And the high priest in the Old Testament, a figure of Christ, was both a mediator of sins by the sacrifices that were offered, and also the mediator of intercession. He interceded on behalf of the people. If the Roman Catholics were right, then the body, which is Christ, would not answer to the shadow being the high priest. It would rob Christ of much of his honour. Christ is our advocate who sits at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us, Romans 8, verse 24. And Christ's priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, Hebrews 7, verse 24. And so his intercession is perpetual. It goes on forever. No human being can appear before the throne of God's glory until that throne be turned into a throne of grace. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Only Christ can take away sin, and is only fit to be our mediator. And he has promised to hear us when we pray in his name. John 14, verses 13 to 14. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Some might say that Romans 8, verse 26 indicates that the Holy Spirit prays for us. And so Christ is not the mediator. Romans 8, verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. However, this verse is saying no more than that the Holy Spirit works in us to give us a desire to pray. And so we read in Revelation 22, verse 17, that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That's not to say that the Spirit prays for the coming of Christ, but that the Spirit inflames our hearts, stirs up our hearts to pray for his coming. So only Christ is our mediator and intercessor between God and man. We do not therefore come with any confidence in ourselves, but solely rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some may object, and they might point to David and Hezekiah, who seemed to rely on their own righteousness. David prayed in Psalm 86, verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am holy. O thou my God, save thy servant that trusteth in thee. And Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. We must, however, interpret these scriptures as saying no more than that these men were testifying that they were truly children of God and born again, regenerate. Such men that God had promised to hear when they prayed. So David wrote in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cause. All we can say Is that a good conscience before God confirms that the promises of God that are for his children apply to us? Because our consciences bear us witness that we truly fear God, and our prayers are precious to the Lord. We don't plead to be heard because we fear God or because we're living holy lives, but only as an assurance to our hearts that we're accepted in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the same goes for that verse in James chapter 5. It says that the effectual fervent prayers of the righteous avail much. It's not on the basis of anyone's righteousness that the prayer is heard, but it's the fact that somebody who is righteous, who is living a righteous life, shows that they truly belong to Christ. The devil will often shoot a fiery dart at us, accusing us of being unworthy, wretched, vile, and that we shouldn't expect any favours from God. In such a situation, the weak Christian may raise up his heart and stand against the devil, asserting that he comes to God not in his own name and through his own righteousness, but only in the name of Christ, who covers all our unworthiness. And our unworthiness should humble us and cause us to confess before God our sins, who's promised to have respect to Christ and to that such as are of a broken and contrite heart. We read in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." We learn one more truth as we come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just our Saviour. Jesus means Saviour. But he is our Lord. We come to the Lord, to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. See, those who come to him must take his yoke upon them. Matthew 11, verse 29. There's no such thing as having the Lord Jesus as Redeemer, but not Lord. It's impossible to claim to have Christ, but then to carry on walking in our sins, doing what we want. That's why the Lord warned that there would be many that would say, "Lord, Lord." The Lord would reply, "I never knew you." We must be doing the will of God to show that we have truly come to Christ. We must be careful that we do not reserve prayer just for when we're in trouble. As Hosea said, "I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offence and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." Pharaoh is an example of a man in his prosperity and pride who didn't need God when all was going well. Exodus 5:1, Moses and Aaron said to Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh was arrogant in his answer. "Who is the Lord?" he asked. Yet after many plagues, he changed his tune and asked Moses and Aaron to pray for him. In Exodus 10, verse 17, "Many will pray to the Lord in time of sickness and trouble and distress, whereas in time of plenty and abundance, they will forget him. And they say to God," as Job notes in Job 21, verses 14 and 15, "therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Those who are concerned only with worldly prosperity, getting on in this world, will not be interested in having regard to God when everything is going well. They'll be like the rich farmer who said to himself in Luke 12, verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." God's response is illuminating. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We should learn from Pharaoh and the wealthy of Job's day and the rich farmer that when everything is going well for us materially, then we are to give thanks to God and pray for a continuance of his blessing. As Job puts it, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil, that is when we must be humble in prayer. If we only pray when we're under the hand of God's discipline, then the danger is that such is a prayer of nature and not of grace. And there's an old saying that there are no atheists in foxholes when the bombs are falling all around. The prayer in such situations is the natural man crying out that God will spare his life. Spare his life so he can serve him, or save his life so that he can continue his life of sin. It shocked me really that in the war, people who'd narrowly escaped death, they would take their leave and they'd, in the First World War, they'd go to Paris and do unspeakable things. And no doubt they did the same in the Second World War. They didn't learn their lessons from being close to death. Moving on to verse 4, we note the things that Paul gave thanks for. He didn't give thanks for natural or outward things, but for spiritual things. He identified their faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of their faith was the Lord Jesus Christ, and the object of their love was the saints. Indeed, it wasn't just some of the saints, the ones that they liked, but to all the saints. And this is an example that we should follow in our prayers. We're to be concerned principally for the spiritual well-being of others, rather than their welfare in outward things. Remember how John put it in 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. In other words, he wishes good to follow good in the soul. Once the soul is settled, then everything, he prayed that everything would go well. Of course, the things that we do in this world are important. And of course, it's right to pray for university places, jobs, marriage, and such things. But these things sweeten the spiritual graces, but on their own, then they merely weigh down the condemnation of the sinner. So we must give thanks to God primarily for spiritual things that we find in our friends. And having established that those exist, then we can go on to pray for the temporal things, the way the Lord will lead them to their next step in life. The world might be willing to give thanks to God for their health, wealth, children, friends, but how many for their faith, love, repentance, humility, and other spiritual graces? It's good to hear men in high position saying grace, giving thanks for their position to God. But so many are more concerned with the things of the flesh, the fact that they have these material blessings than spiritual blessings. If we then are only able to give thanks for outward things, for temporal things, like having a house, having a family, going on holidays, having food in front of us, if we're only able to give thanks for those things, but are not able to rejoice in spiritual blessings in ourselves and in our friends and families, then it's evidence that our hearts have not been converted. And this should serve to stir us up to this duty, to remember to give thanks first and foremost, to be most concerned for the spiritual state of others. We also learn something important from the joining together of faith and love. The forgiveness of sins will lead to love. both to God and all that bear God's image. In other words, fellow believers. True faith worketh by love in the life of a believer, Galatians 5 verse 6. I remember once when I was at university, someone remarking that they much preferred their non-Christian friends to their Christian friends because they felt more accepted by them. And this is, of course, a dangerous view. When we love unbelievers more than believers, it says something about the state of our hearts. You see, he that is begotten loves others. So we are begotten, we're born again, and we love those who are also begotten. There's a verse I'd quite like to find, but maybe we'll wait till the question time for that. When we love unbelievers more than fellow believers, it says something about the state of our hearts. Consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If we have a right understanding of the blood of Christ and how it cleanses us from sin, then it will cause our hearts to be softened and compliant to the Lord, and so cause us to have a love for our fellow men. I remember that after I became a Christian, I developed a love for Jews that I'd never had before, and I didn't at that time realise that I had Jewish blood in me. But I'm sure it's because the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. So we're going to leave it there, and we'll come back to the passage next time, and we'll look at our hope before we go on to verses 4 and 5 and the rest of the chapter. Thank you.